you're able, please stand for the reading. I'll be reading John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You may be seated.
It is good to be with you. I preached last week. Michael and I did the swap, and he preached this morning at the 8:30, and I preached last week at the 8:30, and so I wasn't able to be with you at the 10:30, and it's been a long time since I've seen some of you, with us not having our Wednesday night and Sunday night assembly, so it's good to be back with you, and I'm thankful for the opportunity that we've had together this morning. I'm thankful for a good Thanksgiving. I hope that your family had a good Thanksgiving. We did. And have so many good things to be thankful for. We are in the midst of a series on the greatest week in history, the final week of Jesus' life. And we're now up on Friday of that week. We're going to be looking at the crucifixion of Christ, the premier, most important event of all history we have come to. We're going to slow down even slower than we've been going. And we're going to look at this in quite a bit more detail over the next several weeks. This week we're going to look at the cross from the perspective of love. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the cross from the perspective of grace. And then in following weeks we'll look at the cross from the perspective of others who are looking upon the cross, the people who surround the cross. And then of course we'll think about the burial and the resurrection when we get to those events. When Jesus was talking in John chapter 15, he said this about love. He said, greater love, verse 13, has no one than this, than someone to lay down his life for his friends. It's the greatest of love, Jesus says, is to lay down your life, someone to lay down their life for their friends. Christ is then going to say, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Notice that he calls us, his disciples at that time, his friends. Christ is going to lay down his life for us. Several years ago, there was a terrible theater shooting at the showing of a Batman movie in Aurora, Colorado, you might remember, where James Holmes went in and opened fire. Out of the 12 killed there, 4 were men who instinctively covered up their wives or girlfriends immediately, and they laid their bodies over theirs and put their girlfriend or wife's body underneath them. And in all 4 situations, they died, but the girl, the lady, did not die. She was able to walk away from the events. And each of these women recounted how they're so thankful and they're so grateful, and the love that was shown there in covering them up, in taking the bullet literally for them. When you think about that analogy with Christ, we are like those ladies who are covered up by the blood of Christ, by the life of Christ, by the death of Christ, and He takes the bullets of Satan's arrows for us. He takes that for us. And it is an act of love. Just like they viewed it as an act of love at this theater shooting, so we should realize it's a great love by Christ for us. When you think about these events, there are 4 ways that this is a final act of love, and 4 different perspectives on this. First of all, it's a final act of love when it comes by the Father. That is, the Father was offering this as an act of love to us. The great verse of Scripture, John 3:16, that all of us know and we teach our children when they're young, says this exact concept. For God so loved the world. Notice it's the Father who loved. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved. That is the manner of His love. It is so great that He gave His Son. When you want to talk about it, it's the final act of love. It's the final act of love by the Father. It is showing how much He loves us. In Romans chapter 5, Paul would write on this same concept in verses 6 and following, and he says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When you look at the cross, you should see that our Father loves you. That it is an act of love by the Father to offer up His Son. He gave His only begotten Son for us. Paul would go on and say in verse 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." Later on in chapter 8, verse 32, Paul, in writing about the Father once again, says this, "He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up." The term is, He delivered Him over. He offered Him up for us all. When you look at the cross, you understand that it was the Father who offered Him up. Octavius Winslow, in a writing about the events of the cross, said this, "Who delivered up Jesus to die on the cross? It was not Judas for money. It was not Pilate for fear of the Jews. It was not the Jews because of envy, but it was the Father for love." I love that quote because it is true that Judas did it for money and greed. It's true that Pilate did it out of fear. It's true that the Jews did it out of envy and hatred for Jesus. But ultimately, all of those were not the reason, the real reason. They were just a part of the scheme of redemption. They were just a part of the plan. But ultimately, the real reason, the only real reason of why Christ went upon the cross was because of love of the Father. When you look at the events of Scripture, you think about it from the perspective of a father. Think about allowing your son to be ridiculed and shamed, to be persecuted, to be spit upon, to have the spit of other humans you created spitting upon your son. The only pure, unblemished lamb. When you think about the piercing words that Christ would say from the cross, Matthew 27, 46, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You think about hearing those words from the Father, or from Jesus as the Father, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Think about what agony that must have been in heaven for the Father to feel like He was letting His Son down. He was allowing His Son to be, as Isaiah says, smitten and cursed for our sake. When you think about how that had to hurt the Father's heart, there's no wonder that when Luke records about darkness in Luke 30, 23, verse 45, he said that the Son's light failed. The Son's light failed. Now, why did Luke record it like that? I think it's interesting because the other writers refer to it as darkness. There was darkness over the land, Matthew says, from the third to the sixth hour. It was in the middle of the day. Why was there darkness? Luke says it like this, "The sun's light failed." Now, when have you seen the sun fail? The sun doesn't fail. The sun is always there. We understand that the sun was still there at that time. But the point that Luke's making, I think, and the point that we understand when there was darkness all over the land, is that the Father, God above who created the sun, the God above who makes the sun's light shine, said, "I'm going to turn off the lights. I'm going to cause the sun's light to fail because of the shame and the reproach being brought upon my son." The one thing the Father could do, He could not stop the cross because it had to be done, but he could keep them from gawking at his son while he was upon the cross. So the sun's light failed, and darkness prevailed over the land. When you look at the cross, it's the final act of love by a gracious God saying, I love you. But it's the final act of love by a son saying, I love you. It is for the Father. In other words, Jesus is doing this intentionally as well for the Father. The passage that Michael read in John 10, 17 through 18 is so very important. We've been referring to it several times over the last several weeks. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus is doing this because the Father loves Him and because He wants to show His Father that He loves Him back. It is a reciprocal action from the Son. It is an action of obedience by the Son. In fact, in John 17, Jesus continues that thought in His prayer with the apostles. When He talks about, in prayer, Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Jesus wanted to glorify the Father. In fact, He says this in verse 4, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave me to do. Jesus said, Dad, I am here to finish Your job. I am here to finish the work You gave me to do. I have done that. And ultimately, that's going to be when He calls out from the cross, it is finished. It is the Son looking to the Father and saying, I love You. I am doing this for You. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 2. We thought a couple weeks ago about the Garden of Gethsemane and about how in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ is struggling between His will and the Father's will. And He's struggling with how He can drink this cup of suffering and this cup of wrath that's going to be poured out upon Him. And He's wanting if there's any way that this cup may pass. But the Father says there's no way. And Hebrews chapter 5, 7 through 9 emphasizes that He was heard because of His godly fear, but He learned obedience to the things which He suffered. Christ chose to obey. He chose to surrender His will to the Father's will. And then here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the Bible says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice that you have a contrast here between the joy that He had and the shame that He had. He endured, He despised the shame for the joy that was set before Him. Now, what was the joy that was set before Him? Well, it seems that a big part of that joy that was set before Him was to please, was to obey, was to do the Father's will. Certainly it would be to also redeem humanity and His love for us, but a big part of this, it seems, because the writer even refers to this idea of Him being seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And from Jesus' words recorded in John and other places, He wanted to do the Father's will. When you think about what God said to Jesus through His earthly ministry, after His baptism, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father was well pleased with the Son. The Son wanted to please the Father. That's how we have in our human relationships in many ways. Though children might not express it in those terms, certainly spiritually the case The Son wanted to please the Father. It was an act of love for the Father. It was the joy that was set before Him that He could obey the Father and so He could please Him. But thirdly, it was an act of love for His enemies. When you think about what Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that we should love our enemies, that we should pray for our enemies. And in many ways, enemies, they are our enemies, and they often believe we are their enemies. And if you look at the cross, it is a last communication in action and in words for Jesus to reach across the divide and say to the Jewish people, to say to those who were cursing Him and swearing to Him and spitting upon Him, to say to them, I love you and I'm dying for you. In Luke 23, Luke writes some about this, and he tells us about some of his enemies. The first enemy that we find out is going to be those who were dividing His garments and nailing Him to the cross. The soldiers and those who were no doubt around the cross railing at Him and hurling insults at Him, as the Gospels tell us. And Jesus will say in Luke 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide His garments. When He was hanging upon the cross, with all of this swirl of action going on below the cross from all the insults and hatred and all the dividing of His garments, the nailing His wrist, His hands, nailing His feet of these soldiers, and Christ then looks up to heaven and He says, Father, forgive them. He taught us to pray. He taught us to pray specifically for our enemies. And it can be hard to do, can it? He taught us to love our enemies. And here, Christ prays for His enemies. He prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't understand what they're truly doing. Ultimately, these people could be redeemed, and this prayer would be answered some 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, when they receive the conditions for pardon, when they hear Peter say, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Christ prayed for His enemies. But notice also, there were two thieves there. Two others, verse 32 says, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with Him. One on his right and one on his left. In verse 35, the people stood by watching by the rulers, but the rulers scoffed at Him, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself. If He is the Christ of God, His chosen one. The soldiers also mocked Him, coming up and offering Him sour wine and saying, If you're the King of the Jews, save yourselves. And there was an inscription over Him said, This is the King of the Jews. They're making fun of Him. They're ridiculing Him. He said, Father, forgive them. And then one of the criminals who were hanged railed at Him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked Him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Now Matthew records earlier in these events that both of them were hurling insults at Him. But apparently, as the cross wore on, one of the criminals had a change of heart. As he witnessed the events of the cross, he had a change of heart. And he says, Do you not fear, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He's done nothing deserving of death. And Jesus, he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It was a plea for salvation. It was a plea for everlasting life. It was a plea right here before He's going to die on the cross. And Christ says to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, the argument here, this is often used to talk about baptism. People say, well, this shows that baptism is not essential. Couple quick things on that. Notice that that is not in anything to do with the text here, because we're talking about the time when Christ was on earth, and throughout his ministry, he often would say to people, your sins are forgiven you. He was the Savior. He was the Judge. He was the Son of God on earth. He had the power and authority in his words to give pardon to anybody he wanted to. So he could tell this man, just like he told others, your sins are forgiven you. Secondly, notice that not only is it the judge doing it, Jesus giving pardon, but it is before the time when the Word of God will be preached, the church established, and the command for us to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized is given. He could not be baptized yet. He could not enter the church yet, because Christ was actually in the process of dying to establish the church. And he could not be baptized into Christ and be resurrected and receive a new life in Christ when Christ had not been baptized or resurrected yet. So that argument holds no water. But notice that what this passage is teaching is the love Jesus had for his enemies. Here is someone who earlier had railed against him. Here's someone who is a thief. And here is someone who puts their faith in Christ, and out of compassion and love for him, Christ says, today you will be with me in paradise. When you look at the cross, you see his love for enemies. There's a poem written in the 1800s. That I think reflects well what I'm trying to say, even as we think about our own lives and how we need to understand that we also are his enemies. And that in the words and the actions and the insults and the shame we bring in our own lives in times past upon the cross, we can see his love. Listen to this by Horatio Bonar, a Scottish poet. "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. In that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice it seems to be, as if I mocked alone." If you think over our life and how we can be sometimes hardened, think about past times in your life where maybe you were very hardened to Christ or to what you should be before God. Think about those circumstances of those people who cried out those insults. Or the Jewish people who, for greed and envy and wasn't the kind of Messiah they thought were expecting, who were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," but yet 50 days later would repent and be baptized. You realize that you and I could have been his enemies too. And that when we see his love for enemies, his prayer for them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How many times have we done things that we knew not what we were doing? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's a final act of love for his enemies. But last, it is a final act of love for all people. In John 13, verse 1, Jesus is speaking to his apostles in the upper room. And he says, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He's going to love them to the end. The cross is an expression of Christ's love to all people. In Matthew 27, there is the story given about a man named Barabbas. And in this story, I think he's given to us to show the love that Christ has for us. And you're probably familiar with this story, but I want to emphasize it once again in verses 16 through 23. Verse 16, When they had, then a notorious prisoner was called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" There was some tradition, we're not sure where this tradition came from, that every year on Passover they would release a prisoner. And Pilate was hoping, it seems, to get out of having to crucify Jesus by having him released by this tradition. And he offered up a notorious, we might say, top FBI wanted criminal, Barabbas or Jesus. Which one would they choose? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, the wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "What evil has he done?" And they shouted out all the more, "Let him be crucified." Now there's some interesting things about this that I want to offer to you to help us understand that I believe Barabbas was given to us so that we could place ourselves in this passage, in this text, in this story, more than any other character. Because you and I are all people that deserve to be on that middle cross. We deserve, like Barabbas deserved to be on that cross, you and I deserve to be on that cross. But literally, in Barabbas' case, Jesus took his place. The name Barabbas is a name that means son of a father. Bar, son, Abbas, father. Remember Jesus would cry out, "Abba, father." That term is the Aramaic expression for father or daddy. So this guy was a son of a father. Now, when you think about it, who is all people? All people are what? Sons of fathers. Everybody's got a father. We're all sons of men. Now, this guy, maybe even showing why he led such a bad life, maybe they didn't know who his father was. In a Jewish culture, it was important who your father was. And everybody connected that bar, someone, and that was their last name so that everybody knew who your father was. This guy, they didn't know who his father was. He might have been an illegitimate son. He might have been an orphan son. We don't know. All we know about him is that his name became Barabbas, son of a father. Some of the older Greek manuscripts give us his first name. Some Bibles even will give this as a footnote, that his first name might have been Jesus. Origen, an early church father, referred to numerous Greek manuscripts that did that, and we have evidence that possibly his first name was Jesus. And that makes sense in verse number 17, because it would go with his question, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus?" This is where some of the manuscripts have it. "Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ? Do you want me to release for you the one that is called son of a father or the one who is the son of God, the Christ?" They chose Barabbas, son of a father. Now, how many of you are sons of fathers? How many of us? All of us. All of us. When you see Barabbas and you understand that it is him who took that, who got to go free because Jesus took that middle cross, you and I should see ourselves in Barabbas. You see, we see Christ's love for all people. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul would put it like this. The Bible had talked about several times this expression, delivered over or given over. Who gave Jesus over? Sometimes the Jews. Pilate gave him over. He talked about God delivering him over, giving him over. But why was he delivered over? Why was he given over to the cross? Why was he delivered up to be crucified? Well, Paul will answer that in Galatians 2, verse 20, in a very beautiful verse. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Notice this. Who loved me. And He delivered Himself over. He gave Himself over for me. When you look at the cross, it is a final act of love. For you. The final act of love by Christ to say, I'm taking that cross for you. There's one song that we're going to have as our invitation, but I want you to listen to the words before you sing it. And I want you to think about your life. And if your life is not right with Christ, if your life is not covered by His blood, if He is not the Lord of your life, then I want you to make a change today by putting Him on in baptism, by giving your life to Christ and becoming a Christian. Notice when I survey the wondrous cross, written several years ago by Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Maybe you need to pour contempt on your pride this morning. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? For were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. I hope I've convinced you this morning that love that is so amazing, demands your soul, your life, and your all. If you need to give your life to Christ this morning, come us together, we stand and sing.